studying the life of Moses in the book of Exodus, we're in the second chapter, and on last Wednesday evening we got down through verse 10. These 10 verses show the birth and the preservation of Moses. No chance, all under the direction of God. In the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews, we read that it was by faith that his parents hid him in the ark made of bulrushes, and then placed in an advantageous spot where they would be seen by the company of Pharaoh's daughter as she came to the river for her daily ablutions. God calls the child to cry to attract attention, and God softened the heart of Pharaoh's daughter, whose father had given instruction that every male child of the Hebrew women was to be slain. God moved on Moses' sister, Miriam, to ask Pharaoh's daughter if she wanted her to get her a nursemaid from the Hebrew women, and she said yes, and she secured her mother and the child's mother to take care of the child. She took the child, cared for him for 3 months, and then went to Pharaoh's palace with him, where Moses was reared and trained. We do well to remember 40 years of life. Literally born and reared in the lap of luxury. Everything heart could desire, everything that money, power, and prestige could purchase or acquire. Stephen, in his account before the Sanhedrin of God's dealing with the children of Israel, said that Moses was instructed in all the arts and sciences, wisdom of the Egyptians, and that he was mighty in word and in deed. At the age of 40, had reached the peak of human attainment. Master in oratory, something many people overlook when they read of Moses' refusal to be the mouthpiece for the Lord when he goes to deliver the children of Israel, saying that he was slow of speech and couldn't talk. Stephen said he was mighty in word. He was the orator that could stir the halls of Parliament in Egypt. Josephus tells of innumerable battles he won as commander-in-chief of Pharaoh's army. And here, in verse 11 of the second chapter, it says, "And it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown, that he went out unto his brethren and looked on their burdens, and he spied an Egyptian smiting an Hebrew, one of his brethren." 11th chapter of Hebrews tells us that by faith, Moses, when he was come to years, when he reached the age of 40, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. The word refuse calls attention to the fact that they wanted to adopt him. They wanted to make him heir to the throne of Egypt. He would be the next Pharaoh. Heir to all the wealth, power that belonged to a Pharaoh. It says by faith, Moses refused that. This 11th chapter of Hebrews called the Great Hall of Faith or the Westminster Hall of Fame of the Faithful, various and sundry names given to it. By faith, Abel. By faith, Noah. By faith, Abraham. By faith, Moses. For anything to be done by faith, since faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, for any of those to act by faith, they had to hear the word of God, believe it, and act upon it. Moses had heard the word of God concerning his mission. Moses had heard the word of God concerning rewards. For we read concerning him that he chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, for he had respect unto the recompense of reward. In the second chapter of Hebrews, inimitable passage of Scripture, which says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Escape what? The verse above says, how shall we escape a just recompense of reward? Living in the day of grace, we consider too lightly the just recompense of reward. Three words in the English which mean we shall receive as reward exactly what we deserve. Not one whit more, not one whit less. Reminds one of Shylock's demand for the pound of flesh. And the attorney brought out the fact that if the pound of flesh weighed a fraction of an ounce over or a fraction of an ounce less, then he, Shylock, became the guilty one himself. A just recompense or reward. I've heard on more than one occasion a defendant at the bar in some of the cases in court my father had me attend. That's when he thought maybe I would be a lawyer. I've heard more than one defendant stand up and tell the judge, all I want is justice. All I want is justice. Well, now at the judgment seat of Christ, that's what we're going to get. Absolute justice, a just recompense or reward. Now, Moses had respect under that. Moses knew about it. And he turned down the innumerable billions of wealth of Egypt, the honor and prestige of being Pharaoh of the leading nation of the world. It was his, and he turned it all down. Because he had respect unto what some people call that pie in the sky. Moses did. Now, he goes out to visit his brethren. He knew who they were. One wonders if they knew his identity. Stephen tells us that Moses supposed they knew that God was going to deliver them by His hand. Now we learn a very important point here concerning God's dealings with man. God was going to deliver the children of Israel, and God was going to deliver the children of Israel through Moses. But not when Moses thought, but when God thought. And we learned that God's times are not man's times, and vice versa. Evaluating the situation on the foreign mission field while in the seminary, when 3 out of 4 couples that went to the mission field came back within 2 years, never to return to the mission field. A lot of people talk about the waste of dollars in missions and put it high-priced offices of overseers and administrators and so forth. But the biggest leak in missions are those innumerable couples that go out without the Lord sending them. And you take 2 years on the mission field, equipping them, getting them there, putting them through 2 years to language school, getting them ready, and at the time they're ready, the wife develops ill health and they come home. It's a tragic situation. And I thought along this line when the professor of mission said it was his deliberate, prayerful conviction that the majority of people going to the mission field went way before the Lord told them to go. They went out in their own time, and they didn't wait on the Lord. Now, Moses supposed the children of Israel knew the Lord was going to deliver them by His hand, and he goes out, and he's ready to take over. Why not? He's the commander-in-chief of Pharaoh's army. He's the great orator. He's the leader. He's a man's man. So he goes out and he finds an Egyptian taskmaster beating one of the Hebrew slaves. These Egyptians had a peculiar kind of a staff. Came from a wood that grew in the northern part of Syria. They could knock a man out with it. And this Egyptian was beating him. Moses saw it and it didn't look like it. Now verse 12 shows us Moses' consciousness of the fact that he wasn't in the will of the Lord. He looked this way and that way. Moses saw the beating going on. In a fit of passion, he would have run, smitten the Egyptian, but he didn't. He let the smiting go on while he looked this way and then while he looked that way, to see if anybody was watching or anybody observing. And he didn't see anybody. Then he made his preparations. He slew the Egyptian. I honestly believe that Moses thought, when he slew this Egyptian, that the children of Israel would rise up and follow him. And the revolution would be on. And they'd throw off the Egyptian yoke of bondage and leave Egypt. Moses dug a little trench in the sand, rolled the Egyptian in it and covered him up, and I imagine looked this way and that way again and went about his business, thinking that no one knew. He went out the second day or the next day. Behold, 2 men of the Hebrews. Here are 2 Hebrews striving together. The Egyptian smiting the Hebrew was a taskmaster under the treatment of the master and slaves, which was terrific A slave was just a chattel. Some historians have said that all the magnificent architecture developed under the pharaohs, the pyramids, all of those held together with mortar mixed with the slave's blood. Hundreds of thousands died as they worked for the Egyptians under the heat of the noonday sun, short rations, little rest. And there seems to be a place for a feeling of bitterness toward an Egyptian beating one of his brethren, another Hebrew. But now Moses comes upon two Hebrew men that are striving together. And he said unto him that did the wrong, "Wherefore smitest thou thy fellow?" Now why did you hit him? And this Hebrew said to Moses, "Who made thee a prince and a judge over us? Intendest thou to kill me as thou killest the Egyptian?" And Moses feared and said, "Surely this thing is known. Surely this thing is known." Somebody saw. Not only did somebody see it, but Pharaoh heard about it. And he sought to slay Moses, imposed sentence of capital punishment upon him. Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Now Moses leaves the country. I gather from the swiftness with which this account moves that he didn't have time to pack. He just left. In those days, those leaving Egypt usually traveled the northern route into Syria. But Ramesses II, who was ruling in Egypt at this time, in the treaty he had made with the king of Syria, had incorporated in the treaty a provision which provided for the extradition of any slave that was caught in that territory, and that slave be returned. Moses knew that, and Moses leaving Egypt didn't follow the regular route that those escaping followed, but he turned southeast into an area in which the Egyptians seldom, if ever, went. And he escaped unseen and unnoticed by the Egyptians on down into the land of Midian, a country into which the Egyptians never went and where Moses would be unmolested and could rest in peace. You see the hand of God in all of this. Now, if you ask what was the difficulty with Moses' attempt to free the children of Israel by his own wisdom and effort, we come to this conclusion: there was too much Moses and not enough God. And that's the difficulty with most human beings throughout the ages. There's too much of self and too little of the Lord. Nobody in this world better qualified to deliver the children of Israel than Moses. with all of the training and experience that Moses had. He was ill prepared because he took not God into consideration. The power of God cannot be substituted. No matter how well trained, no matter how educated, no matter how experienced an individual, nothing takes the place of the wisdom, the leadership of God. We're told in the Word of God that the wisdom of man is foolishness to God. And yet we make education one of the gods before which so many bow down and worship. If we can educate them and get them equipped financially, settled in a position of prestige and prominence, we don't care whether they know the Lord or not. Because the only reason we'd want them to know the Lord was so He could give them more money and better positions and more prestige. So God, I started to say, had quite a job on His hand, but there's no job for God. The job God had was to take Moses out and shrink him. He wasn't pre-shrunk. He had to get rid of Moses. He had to get rid of Moses. How well the Lord accomplished that is noted in that to which I've already referred, that moving from the great orator of Pharaoh's court and the capitals of the nations of the world, God said, I want you to go and deliver the children of Israel. He said, Lord, I can't talk. I'm slow of speech, and I'm so retiring and bashful, I just can't talk, Lord. That's how God accomplished His desire to get rid of Moses. He got rid of so much Moses, there wasn't anything left. But it took him 40 years to do it. Like it took God all night long wrestling Jacob, it took God all night to bring Jacob into submission, and he didn't do that until after he threw his leg out of joint and fixed him where he couldn't walk. And then Jacob patted the ground or something, I give up. And then realizing your position, Jacob reached out and grabbed hold of the Lord. And the Lord said, turn me loose, I got to go. And he said, oh, I'll never turn you loose until you bless me. That wasn't because Jacob had whipped the Lord in the wrestling match. That was because he'd been defeated, utterly humiliated, and reduced to such a point that he cried out for help. Now, God moved Moses from Pharaoh's palace to a sheep herder's camp. God was getting him ready to listen to 40 years of bleeding on the part of the children of Israel. And to prepare him for that, he let him listen to the bleating of sheep for 40 years. Now that's an experience. There are few men that can herd sheep. Few men that can herd sheep. Just a few months in a sheep camp as a herder of sheep puts a man in the insane asylum. There's one group of people known around the world, for their capacity to herd sheep. They're the Basque. You come out of the northern part of Spain, out of the Pyrenees there, between Spain and France. In 1952, when we went to California, coming back across the desert country in California, we passed a sheep herder's camp. Just him, his dog, and thousands of bleating sheep. Day and night, that bleating. And so God gives Moses 40 years of it. But even that wasn't enough, because when they started bleating about the water, he smote the rock and said, "Now listen, you rebels! Still some Moses left." No wonder the Apostle Paul cried out in agony, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Few people appreciate the fact that we are living in a body of death. Moses heads for Midian. Moses sat down by a well. Wells were prized possessions. And these wells, as I have described before, were 4 or 5 feet or maybe 6 feet or more in diameter. They'd dig down and they'd have steps. Maybe stones would be placed there, or maybe it'd just be cut out in the earth down to where the water was. And they'd have to go down those steps, I don't know, 10, 15, 20 feet maybe, dip up the bucket of water, come up with it, pour it out in the trough, go back and get another. Watering sheep is quite a task. So Moses came to this well and he sat down there. We read in the 16th verse, "The priest of Midian had 7 daughters. And they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. But there was a group of men lived in those days called here shepherds. Had no regard for womanhood, no regard or consciousness of common decency or courtesy. And these shepherds would come up here in this instance, they'd come up where these 7 girls were. They'd bring their flocks and they'd just stand there or sit there and wait and wait and wait. Until these 7 girls had carried up the water, filled the troughs, then they'd come up and run the girls off and the sheep off and water their flock. The shepherds came and drove them away. Moses stood up and helped them water their flock." One man stood up. I don't know whether he had the same staff. Stood up. I don't know whether he had the same staff in his hand with which he killed the Egyptian or not. But he stood up and he challenged the whole bunch of shepherds. Now, whether it was his priestly garment made them to think possibly he had a poor men around there somewhere with him, or whether they were natural born cowards, we don't know. But we do know that the courage of this one man put them to flight. It's amazing what one person can do, for good or evil. After the resurrection of our Lord and prior to his ascension, seven of the disciples were sitting around, just talking, doing nothing. Peter said, "I'm going fishing." The rest of them said, "We're going with you." And away they went. Fished all night and caught nothing, because the Lord had nothing to do with it. One man can lead a bunch astray. One man sometimes can turn some from their or their ways in the right path. Moses by himself. In my home county, for years, they had a sheriff, about 5'6", weighed about 160 pounds, never carried a gun. He went everywhere and anywhere, the roughest and toughest, look them in the eye and say, "You come with me." And they went with him. They went. That's all there was to it. That's all there was to it. Moses stood up and put them to flight. Well, they watered their flock then. And when they came to Ruel, another place, it's spelled Raguel, same one. When they came home, he said, "How is it that you're come so soon today? What happened? You're here way ahead of time." They said, "An Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds and also drew water enough for us." You see, when they moved up there with their sheep, began to take over those sheep for the shepherds, drank some water. Moses then himself went down in the well and drew the water to finish filling up the troughs as they had been filled to start with. He watered the flock. He said unto his daughter, "Where is he? Why is it you've left the man? Call him that he may eat bread." The hand of the Lord is in all of this. The poet has said, "God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform." I pity the person who cannot see the hand of the Lord in all that's taking place. God is sovereign. There used to be days when the preachers would preach on the sovereignty of God. Another Sunday, they'd preach on the doctrine of election. Another Sunday, on predestination. Another Sunday, on justification. They'd go on and on. They referred to those sermons as doctrinal sermons. One of the students in our class of theology asked the question, "Professor, how often should we preach a doctrinal sermon?" To which the professor replied, "If you ever preach a sermon that isn't doctrinal, throw away whatever book you're using and get your Bible. Doctrine means nothing but teaching. And Bible doctrine is Bible teaching. And a sermon that teaches is a doctrinal sermon." One Sunday evening, a year or two ago, a visitor came down and said, "Well, I'm a little disappointed." Said, "I came out to hear you preach, and all you did was teach the Bible." I said, "Well, I'm sorry, sir, you're disappointed, but I've been taught that it's poor preaching that doesn't teach, and it's poor teaching that doesn't preach. Where there's fire, there's going to be some smoke, and where there's smoke, there's going to be some fire. You got to have them both." Perhaps you'd appreciate this. Some of you have never heard this. The professor then went on and described the difference between preaching and teaching. He said he looked out at his study window one day and saw some of the children of the seminary faculty playing, and they were playing what their fathers indulged, some preachers and some teachers. And so this one wanted to be a preacher and this one wanted to be a teacher, and back and forth, and finally one of them asked, "What's the difference between teaching and preaching?" And one of the little boys said, "Well, when you teach, you say something. And when you preach, you just say, 'Woo!'" Woo! Woo! As our colored brethren used to say, put on the rousements. And they can do it. We went to hear a young man with a statewide reputation attending a convention of a different group with which I was associated. And he stood up to preach, and he started off, and he got way up high, and then he leveled off. And he got way out there somewhere, and he stopped. And he stood there for a minute. He said, I can't get started again. Sit down. Well, there's some that way. They have to change their voice, and they get way up. They call it being filled with the Spirit, when they can change their voice and take off, and so forth and so on. But God is sovereign. And you hear seldom hear sermons on the sovereignty of God. But that means that God is, and that everything else is under His control and power. God has control of everything, even Satan. That's the sovereignty of God. And there is nothing happens to you or to me, but is comparable to a little piece of a jigsaw puzzle and has its God-appointed place in the big puzzle to us that God is working out. Elbert Hubbard described it in his scrapbook. Life is like a tapestry. God Almighty is weaving a tapestry, and every human life and every human experience is woven into that tapestry. Situated where we are, we do not see the clear design. We see broken threads. We see knots. We see indistinct designs. One of these days, we're going to be on the other side. Then we'll see the finished tapestry upon which God is working. But every experience of every human being goes in to make that picture. And all of this shows the leading and the working of God. Now, verse 21. Moses was content to dwell with the man. Seven daughters. What can you say? Evidently, one of them attracted his attention at the well. I think that's what gave him the courage to take on the whole bunch. Well, God works things that way. And so he gave Moses Zipporah, his daughter. Yeah, there she is. Zipporah. He married Zipporah. Moses, as the type of Christ, here takes a Gentile bride. Joseph, as a type of Christ, took a Gentile bride. There's a difference between the two brides. It takes them both. Zipporah, as Moses' bride, shared in his humiliation and his rejection. But Asenath shared Joseph's exaltation, power, honor, and glory. So that today, we, as prospective members of the Bride of Christ, share his rejection and humiliation, but we also share in his exaltation and glory at the right hand of God the Father. We share in both. Now, she bare him a son. He called his name Gershom. For he said, I've been a stranger in a strange land. And it came to pass in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. Ramesses II died. He had reigned 27 years when Moses fled the country. And now at the end of 40 years in Midian, Ramesses dies, which gives him a reign of 67 years. He died. Now, there's just 2.5 verses here, but they're full. Every word. The children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage. They sighed. They suffered. They suffered. They're sighing. They cried. We learn a lesson here. No matter how stubborn, how stiff-necked, how rebellious an individual comes, God Almighty has ways at His fingertips of reducing them to a place where they'll cry for help. A man sat on the street on one occasion in a group of other men, and they were what the world would call men among men, ranchers and oil drillers and producers. They were discussing one of their number who had made a profession of faith on what he thought was his deathbed. And one of them stood up in that whole group on the street corner and said in terms loud enough people up the block could hear, "I'll never make a confession of faith on a deathbed." But he did. And I was the one that heard his confession of faith. I saw another man. I'm not going in detail about him. Another day when I have a little more time, tell you about him. I believe the hardest, toughest, meanest man I've ever known in my life. When I say mean, I mean capable of meanness. He just didn't care. He's the one who, if his tooth got to bothering him too much, take a pair of pliers and pull it out himself. He was that tough. He was tough enough. He weighed about 125 pounds. He was tough enough. He could go down in the Colorado River under those rocks and bring out a 60, 75-pound catfish. All his flesh nearly was gone off this arm where some of those big cats had gotten loose and took the flesh with it. He was just that mean. But he sent for me one day, and riding with him across the ranch, he was in front of me. I noticed him leaning over, and after a while, he fell off his horse, and he started crying. And I got off the horse I was riding, and he said, "Preacher," amid his sobs and tears, said, "Preacher, I cannot go on. I thought I could handle this thing, but I can't. I've got to have some help." And help was there from the Lord. And he was saved in those moments. I've seen them brought low. And here the children of Israel are brought low. They're slaves, defeated, whipped, beaten, sighing and crying. Don't be ashamed to cry. I'll tell you, Psalm 56, turn there for just a moment. Psalm 56. I want to show you something. Verse 8. Psalm 56, verse 8. "Thou tellest me my wanderings, put thou my tears into thy bottle. Are they not in thy book?" We read in another passage of Scripture, God puts the tears of His saints in bottles. And they're reserved and they're preserved. And until you reach that point, you cry over your sins, over the sins of others, over the salvation of others. Until you reach that point where you have a few tears in God's bottle, you haven't been anywhere. Now, they sighed, they cried because of their bondage. And God heard. God heard. God heard their groanings. God saw their tears. God remembered His covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them. God looked unto them, had respect. He recognized them. He acknowledged them. And now He sets things in motion to deliver them. But they had to be brought to the place where they sighed and they cried and they moaned and realized that their only help must come from the Lord God Almighty. Father, bless this meditation for Christ's sake. Amen.